Hit the blank button, right? Okay. Good morning. Good morning. Good to see each one here this morning. And we do have some visitors. It's good to have that. We are in the book of Zechariah, in the middle of chapter 11, which is a very difficult, and at least in my viewpoint, difficult, one of the more difficult chapters in Zechariah. But we'll do our best to continue looking through that. And just real quickly, just to look back to see what we're doing, Zechariah is a prophet who's given by God to the children of Israel soon after the return from the 70-year captivity. And we started out our study in this series back in Ezra, and which was the historian who recounts the return from captivity. And in chapter 5, we note in Ezra that God sends a couple of prophets, one of the main reasons being that they have left off building the temple. They've only completed the foundation, and they waited about 10 or 12 years and weren't doing anything. So God wants to stir them up to get back to working on that temple and to completing it, because it is such a pivotal part of his plan to restore his people in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the surrounding area, and for his plan to be able to usher in another 400 or 500 years, the coming of his Messiah. So he sends these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We looked at Haggai for a few weeks, and now we've been kind of caught up in the book of Zechariah for a while. Quite a bit of difficult passages to look at in this particular book. And so much of it is for giving hope to the people that what they are a part of is so important to God. Their part in his plan, just like all of our parts in God's plan, is very important to him. What we can do to serve, whether we're building the physical temple that was back at their time that would usher in the Messiah, or whether we're working on the spiritual temple today. These things are important. God wants us to be a part of those things, to carry out our part in working and serving in his kingdom. And that's the kind of hope that God is giving through Zechariah. And of course, as we look at this book, we see that a lot of the things that are being said here are prophecies for the future when Jesus comes, and it's an evidence to us to see that Zechariah was inspired by God to write about these things before they actually happened, 500 years before they happened. So, let's see. Before we start with the passage this morning, getting into the context, Lee, could you direct us in prayer, please? So of the 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah, this chapter 11 would be, I would think, if I was a Jew at this time, the most discouraging chapter, because unlike the rest, it's not giving out hope and confidence that God is with them and will restore them. It actually is a prediction and a prophecy of how God is going to destroy the physical Israel, is my understanding here, even in the midst of bringing his Messiah and blessing his people through that promise, that spiritual blessing, and the salvation that he brings. This particular chapter actually begins by talking about the cedars of Lebanon, which represented basically the protection that Judah had to the north, that they were going to be torn down and burned. Just look real quickly as we review a minute. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has been cut down. There is a sound of a shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of a young lion roar, for the pride of a Jordan is ruined." And we talked about all this, how that on a couple of different historical assaults, the trees of Lebanon were cut down and were burned, and that also was the case when Rome came down through. They did devastate parts of the forest, and of Lebanon, and it was just and even if they hadn't touched the forest itself, also here, and sometimes some people believe that these trees of Lebanon represented the temple, because so much cedar from Lebanon was used in the construction of a temple. And either way, the pride of Jordan, the pride of Israel and Judah was going to be devastated. The main thing we look at here in this particular chapter in verse 4 is that God is asking Zechariah to be this shepherd. He says here, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." So it's a discouraging theme. It's like, okay, you've got a job here, and he's representing the Messiah who's going to come as a pastor to welcome in all his people, but they don't want him. The greater majority do not want him. And so they're going to be doomed to slaughter. So it's a very discouraging picture. And we have here this one shepherd, the good shepherd. But we talked about last week the unrighteous shepherds. And that actually in verses 5, those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich." And their own shepherds have no pity on them. And then there's a number of points made from verses 6 on to the end, but this concluding part about the wicked shepherds is continued down in verse 16. "For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherds." And then the conclusion there in that particular context. So we went back and we read Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 about the wicked and unrighteous, uncaring shepherds. And they made some applications over in Matthew 23 about who I believe, at least, the shepherds that are being talked about here are the scribes and Pharisees, the priests, the high priest, the ones who were responsible for leading the people and responsible for preparing them for the Messiah. And they weren't prepared. They didn't know him when he came. They rejected him, and as did the leaders. And so we talked about that last week and finished up with that point. So we're going to jump back to verse 6. We kind of we went around. We went down through verse 4 and 5 and then jumped over to the conclusion parts of chapter 11. But let's go ahead and catch some more of this, you know, very difficult language that that's being revealed through Zechariah and being brought by God to the people of Israel at this time. Okay, verse 6. "For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall into one another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power." Okay, so trying to make some applications here. Again, I believe very much talking about the day or the time of the Messiah. This is going to happen not very far after Jesus is crucified and the destruction of Jerusalem comes. All this that happens around this time that caused the men to fall into the power of each other's hand. This one statement here about and into the power of his king. So who was Judah's king at this time? When Jesus was crucified?
Herod.
Okay, maybe. Herod was a king. He was a vassal of Rome. He was in power. There was also Pontius Pilate was also in control. Who did they say was their king when they put... they said, "Hey, we have no king but Caesar," when they were trying to get Jesus crucified. So who is this referring to? I don't know for sure. The language, of course, is somewhat figurative in a number of these parts here, but it may be referring to that because that is the king, of course. That Caesar is the one who comes down around 70 AD and totally destroys Jerusalem and devastates and takes and kills 1,100,000 some people, and 100,000 are taken into captivity, and it's a devastating, terrible thing. So falls into the hand of their king. Could be talking about that. But the point that whatever it's talking about, the main thing here, it says, "I shall not deliver them from their power." So he's going to let them be desecrated and destroyed this way. Of course, the kingdom that was brought in by Jesus Christ is being spared, and that is the kingdom that goes on. But physical Israel is again brought down in a final destruction here at this time. So verse 7, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs. Now here's a symbolic thing this shepherd is doing. He takes two staffs. The one I called favor, or beautiful, I think some translations say, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. And it was typical for a pastor to have for a shepherd to have two staffs. They didn't always, but one they would use to kind of prod and lead sheep, and one they would use to fight off animals. They're not always lions, but animals in the field. They often had to. So whether this is just typical of a shepherd, and this image is being used for that reason, here these shepherds now are given these staves are given names: favor and union. Okay, and verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Okay, so who are those three shepherds that he annihilates in 1 month? Yeah, I don't know either. I just, you know, I could give you some ideas. But I don't believe it's talking about any specific leaders at the time in Judea. Some put forward that it was this particular high priest and this servant of the high priest and so on. And there's a lot of conjecture that way. But I'm not sure. I have an opinion that he's talking figuratively here. He's talking about the princes. He's talking about the priests. And he's talking about the prophets. Those leaders of the people. Those ones that were supposed to receive were supposed to take care of the people and who were not take care of the people. But that's just totally my opinion, because I really don't have any other way to tell you exactly what these three are talking about, but possibly talking about the leaders. Let me catch up with my outline here. Where are we? Yeah, princes, prophets, and priests. All of them were not serving the way that they should have at this time. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There were three factions within Jerusalem warring with each other.
Okay.
They burned all the food they had in the city, fighting each other.
Mm-hmm.
They basically destroyed any of their defenses. I can see a symbology here, whether that's what he's talking about or not.
Yeah, hard to know. Your guess is as good as mine, I guess. It's hard to know for sure on some of these applications. I think of a verse in here where, as far as when he says here, their soul, I destroyed the shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. I think of a passage and down over here that could have some applications, John 15:25. But they have done this to fulfill the word, Jesus says, that it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So, Maybe that's what it's talking about there, is that they did not receive, they detested the Savior. Who is the one? I mean, you think about, I mean, we're used to the story, right? But imagine the way it should have happened. Imagine here is God looking down at his people, planning this throughout their history, that he was going to send them, you know, the Lamb, the Savior, to come down and save them from their sins. And they hated him. You know, and so, you know, this possibly is talking about that attitude that was practically universal with those that were dealing with Jesus. Mike.
Yeah, the pattern in history for the Jewish people was that God raised up these shepherds, whether they be judges, whether they be kings, whether they be prophets, and he would permit them to guide them out of the turmoil that they were enduring. And he would have patience toward their faults, like Samson and like Saul and like so many others, that he would endure that for a while. This is going to be a time when God's going to raise them up. If they don't do good, they're gone. Next one, you're gone. Next one, it's a different picture. God isn't showing his loving kindness and his patience with them anymore. But I think it's just part of that whole picture. I don't know who the three are either, but
yeah.
Obviously if you were in a situation like that, and it may be similar to what Lee was talking about, that you were looking to this leader and that leader, and now he's gone. Yeah. You look to this one, now he's gone. You look to this one, now he's gone. By that time, you're really, God is not with us anymore.
No.
And that's the message that they're getting.
They weren't looking to God for any his leadership or respect for his word. And, you know, they just didn't. They were tired of him.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's not with us anymore.
No. And you know it can happen. And that's what we need to figure to learn, too, is that we can be in the same way. We can get, you know, we could have been excited as Christians when 10 years ago. How you feel now? Are you weary of being a Christian? Maybe weary of studying God's, weary of having to do the things that God would want you to do? Had a couple hands here. Andrew first.
This is such an interesting passage from the standpoint of verse 4 down. Of course, it's got the passage in there about they have got to about paying out the 30 pieces of silver and stuff, the potter's bill. But, you know, verse 4, God is telling, apparently, Zechariah to keep the law.
Yes.
And in verse 7, apparently, Zechariah is saying, I fed the flock and I took for myself two staffs, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you go through here, the eye going down through here is apparently Zechariah, but
most of the time, unless it says I the Lord, yeah.
Yeah, at the same point in time, like in verse 8 where it says, my soul loathed them and their soul abhors me.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose a person would know that if someone gave you his guts and you know, but the language that he's using here, like he's gonna break the covenant that he had with them.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to break the bond between Judah and Israel, but it just seems like Zechariah is almost anthropomorphizing himself as God here,
mm-hmm.
and certain things are going to happen in his life where, as we know the end of Zechariah's life, right?
Yeah.
He was slain,
mm-hmm.
right? And he's not making any friends here. You know, he just, if Lee is right, this is a picture of what's going to happen, but it also seems like it's happening in his time. Where he dismissed three shepherds, you know, because they were corrupt or whatever.
Maybe.
You
know, there may be some present situation that's going on that this reflects to.
So God, yeah? If God is having them do this, God knows what their reaction is going to be. It's going to be the same reaction that the Pharisees had when Jesus was there. They're going to get upset with him and they're going to kill
yep.
him for it.
Right. Okay. Lauren.
Yeah. One of the things I know in this study is you get through completely through Malachi and so on, you find that God has rejected them.
Mm-hmm.
He's told them, you've come back from captivity and you didn't learn anything except not to worship idols.
Pretty much.
That's the only thing.
Right.
They're condemned by enslaving their fellow Jews. Mm-hmm. They're condemned. He said, I wash my hands of you. Basically, the message is you're going to still be in existence because of the promise of Christ hasn't come, so you have to continue to exist.
Mm.
And he's telling them here that, yeah, you're going to be destroyed as a people because your job is done and you've rejected me. By the time you get to the time of Christ, Judaism is so corrupted. There's an illegitimate high priest. The legitimate high priest had years and years ago, and his line had gone down to Egypt and left Israel. You had them adding things like Hanukkah as a celebration that God never authorized. And the auctioning of the high priesthood. High priesthood was supposed to be for life, held by one person for life. Religion was so corrupted, it wasn't even, God wouldn't even acknowledge it. They were not satisfied with him. And you've got this leadership here, knowing that they accept Christianity, they lose their position of power
sure.
and wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, the leadership of the Jews rejected Christ because they knew it would cost them. And they weren't willing to pay that price to follow God's word because they weren't following it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
Yeah, good summary there about what was going to happen. I think right now...
Why the leadership of the Jews rejected Christ. They knew he was the Savior. And they tried to do whatever they could to destroy him.
Mm-hmm.
Because they would lose their power,
yep.
their wealth, and their influence.
Mm-hmm. And that definitely is the picture that when Jesus comes. Now, at this time, when they're receiving these words from Zechariah, there seems to be still hope. They could do whatever. I mean, every generation can choose what direction you go. God was calling them now to be faithful and complete the temple. And they did that. So did they have their problems? They did. you know, and you know, we see those as we've gone through both Haggai and Zechariah. They do have their problems, but when it comes down to the time of Jesus, yes, that's exactly, their sins had become full, and those that rejected the Christ were punished with a grievous, grievous destruction. So, exactly. Okay, let's see. Here, so was, okay, verse 9. Let's keep going. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That's pretty descriptive. It's not the first time the language has been used. It was used back in by Jeremiah, and let's see here. Let me go back and take a... Jeremiah 14, verse 19. 15, verse 6, or 15, verse 1. Let me just grab that really quickly. Just some similar language before the destruction before the captivity of Babylon was used toward the nation. Jeremiah, I've got it written down here as 15, verse 1. There we go. And notice that, God's patience is finished, and he's about to bring about destruction. And Jeremiah 15:1, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, and those destined to captivity to captivity. And I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dog to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdom of earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So, similar language when they were preparing to be taken off into the captivity, but even actually more final. With this destruction that was going to come. Devouring the flesh. We won't go into the depth there, but part of what happened during the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, you know, the emperor of Rome, as he closed off the city of Jerusalem for such a long time, and they had destroyed a lot of their food supplies. Like he said, there was this division among the people, and so they starved. Many of them starved. And they were actually eating dead bodies, and they were dividing up their stories, true or false, don't know. Josiah records of a mother devouring her child. It was just terrible. The kind of atrocities that went on during that siege that Rome brought against to the city of Jerusalem. So, fulfillment of this for sure, that when that this is looking ahead to this time, that all these things would happen. And like I mentioned before, there were I think it was over a million people killed during this particular siege by Rome. That's a lot of people. And somewhere over 100,000 taken off into captivity. And there were a lot that were scattered too. And into the different nations that went off. And of course, not getting into the full account of the story, Christians were spared. They were warned what was going to happen. Jesus and warned them, said that when the abomination of desolation comes, here's some things you watch for. When this happens, you flee. And they did. They fled out of the city. Supposedly, historians say there wasn't one Christian who was killed during this time. But they fled it, and they were saved. So, amazing thing. But many, many of the Jews were killed. Okay, verse 10. And I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces. So here's one of the staffs, favor, to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. So he breaks the staff, and it represents no longer I have a covenant with you. I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. Breaks that staff. And over here we could look Matthew 21. Let me just look this. I've got the whole thing pretty much mentioned here, but I don't want to do that. So Matthew 21, I think of this particular passage here. When you read this kind of a prophecy, Matthew 21, the whole context looks at the attitude of the of Israel. Where am I here? Is that where I'm supposed to be? Just a minute. Give me a minute. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong part. Through 46. The parable of the vineyards here, and none of the vine keepers were honoring the servants, and he finally sends his son. And I want to get down to the, well, let's look at verse 42. Then Jesus said to them, Did you never read in Scripture the stone which the builders rejected? This has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust, but on whomever it falls. So the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from physical Israel. They no longer were going to be those who represented God anymore. It was going to be spiritual Israel. Anyone can be a part of this kingdom. So certainly some words there that would reflect what the prophet is saying back here in chapter 13, or rather chapter 11, when he breaks the staff of favor, his relationship, his covenant with physical Israel, with the physical children of Abraham, it was no longer going to exist. It was going to be now through Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the potter in the house of the Lord. That sound familiar? Okay, that's that prophecy that Jesus mentions in two places here, or rather that the account of, at least what we'll look at in Matthew, mentions here. Let's look over to Matthew 26, verse 14 and 16 real quickly. We'll just mention, look at the two parts that are where it's this passage is quoted as being fulfilled in the time of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 14. Again, Matthew 26, verse 14 is the first spot. Where Judas prepares to deny and to turn in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 26, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? They weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Okay, then we turn on to the next chapter, 27, verses 3 through 10, and we see the remainder of the fulfillment of what Zechariah speaks about. In Matthew 27, verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Okay. Anybody see something there that doesn't fit? Interesting. There, and Jesus said here, or rather Matthew says here, the prophet says, then which that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Wait a minute. What are we studying? Jeremiah? We're studying Zechariah. How does that make sense? Pardon me? What do you mean, both places? No, it's not in Jeremiah. It's not in Jeremiah. It's not written by Jeremiah.
Not the prophet Jeremiah, perhaps that we have written that.
Okay.
Not necessarily everything that Jeremiah.
How long before Zechariah did Jeremiah live and teach and preach? 50 plus years, I mean, to the end of Jeremiah, to the beginning of Zechariah, so, or 50 to 60, I think, or 70 years. So, not that far. It's possible this was said by Jeremiah the prophet. And everybody knew it was said by Jeremiah the prophet. And Zechariah repeats it through inspiration, the things that Jeremiah said, repeats it and writes it down this time. That's my understanding of it. Any other explanations possible? Lauren.
I'm just throwing it out. I don't know this for sure, but I know there are places in the Gospels where, if you look back at the Old Testament, it seems to be a contradiction. But if you check the Sanhedrin, you find that they're quoting exactly what the Sanhedrin says. And so there is a possibility.
The Septuagint, you mean?
So, Septuagint.
Yeah, right. Okay, what Andrew said.
May have it.
Yeah. I was stuck on this one for a while. I didn't see that when I read it, but it's possible. I'm not saying it's not. Yeah, I don't think so. And what I've read, it wasn't. That wasn't the case. That either there's an error here, or there's no error here, which I don't believe there is. And that is that a couple of explanations can be Jeremiah did say it. Zechariah actually wrote it down. Another thing that was historically a practice of the Jews throughout a number of the ages was that they would use Jeremiah to represent the name Jeremiah to represent all the prophets from his time on. He was the main prophet, latter prophet, after Isaiah, who was considered by them to be a different period. But Jeremiah, they would simply say, if it was in Hosea, they'd say Jeremiah, meaning his prophets, Jeremiah and the prophets that went with Jeremiah. So that's another possibility, that when something appeared in Habakkuk or Zechariah, they would say Jeremiah. Now, there's no real other example of that happening in the Bible than this one, potentially, but it did happen in secular writings. They did use Jeremiah to represent all the latter prophets.
Yep.
Just a second. Nathan?
Yeah, there is precedent for this. If you look in the book of Jude, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records us words from Enoch that are not recorded for us in the book of Genesis when Enoch's
sure. Here. Okay.
And so
yeah.
There is record of the Holy Spirit later revealing something a prophet said or letting us know a man was a prophet. Genesis doesn't record Enoch as a prophet. Jude refers to him as a prophet, gives a prophetic word
okay.
For him that's not recorded later. So there is precedent
yep.
that the Holy Spirit reveals something attributed to someone else in their time period that is not recorded at that time.
Okay, great. Appreciate it. Mike?
Yeah, I've also read the descriptions where, speaking of a certain type of writing, they'll say this is a Jeremiah prophecy, or this is in the flavor of Jeremiah. And so that one understands that it's a prophecy that's dire, a prophecy that's, you know, not at all filled with hope.
I see.
The
right.
It's a lamentation. Mm-hmm. That Jeremiah is also the author of Lamentations. So,
okay.
So it could be that in describing it that way, the Holy Spirit was just impressing upon us that it was in a prophecy of that vein.
Okay. Jeff, you have an account? Steer us straight.
I think it's pretty spot on. You know, there are about a dozen reasons for reconciliation. Mm-hmm. Actually, in the New Testament, it's pretty common for us to be given revelations that weren't in the explicit Old Testament, such as Michael contending about Moses' body and the reference to Enoch that Nathan brought up. sure. Pretty common. When the Holy Spirit wanted to let us know about something in the Old Testament that was said verbally, that was not recorded, he would do it. And so here you go, Zechariah would be quoting Jeremiah, that is not recorded in the book of Jeremiah, which prophets would do as they quote. There's nothing unrealistic about that.
Yeah, there are other examples of prophets quoting and repeating what a previous prophet had said. So I know that.
That's number one. And then number two, it wouldn't have been particularly unusual. Like, we might talk about Psalm 32 as part of the writings. If in the Jewish canon you mention Jeremiah is one of those prophets who preceded Zechariah, this is in the category of Christ being sold prophecies, which was first indicated by Jeremiah, that would be unusual. And then we also have to run with the fact that there are a few manuscript in the New Testament, that's a fact. And so if at some point one of those rare copies errors were originally in the original Matthew said as it's quoted in Zechariah, and then some copies got in there at Jeremiah, and we go back and correct that. So heaven knows why.
Yep. Okay. Good discussion. A little bit tricky on that one. Okay, moving on the rest of the chapter here. Let's see, Jeremiah the prophet, okay, going down here, verse 15, oh wait a minute, verse 14, oh, what did we get up through? Let me get back to chapter 11, hold on a minute, I was looking at chapter 9, cut my staff into pieces, I said to them, okay, right down here, verse 14, then I cut my second staff, remember that first staff was favor, represented his relationship with the people. And he says, now my second staff, I cut union in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So you'd think he would just have to break the one staff. But apparently there is this brotherhood between Israel that's existed forever, that was honored and respected and beloved by the people of God. And that also was something that was going to be destroyed. Is that bond between the people? It was going to be was going to stop. There was not going to be any longer recognized by God, physical Judah and Israel, Ephraim, whatever brother you want to talk about there, or son. That was not something that God was going to recognize anymore. It was going to be all those, of course, and His Son Jesus Christ. Okay, so moving on then, verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, "Yes, sir."
We're referred to sometimes as spiritual Israel.
Okay.
The term Jew comes from Judah. If you think about the breaking of a bond between physical Israel and Judah, and there's a break then in the spiritual potential application there also. I don't remember Christians ever being referred to as spiritual Judah.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
But spiritual Israel, that may have a tie-in to this language.
Boy.
About what's happening
to
happen in the future.
Yeah. Of course, the Messiah comes through.
We're called the children of Abraham.
Right.
And the Jews are referred to as the children of, Hagar.
Sometimes that language, though, comes back and forth. Sometimes Israel refers to the entire nation. Oftentimes, of course, when it's used, Judah and Israel, we know it's talking about the two tribes and the ten tribes. So. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, we are referred to
as
spiritual Israel.
Right, we are Israel. But my understanding would be going back to when the entire 12 tribes, but that's fine, that's me. Okay, verse 15. Here's where we conclude. We already talked about these passages, but we'll finish up here. It says, "And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold," because, I mean, what you're a foolish shepherd if you're going to shepherd people that are doomed to slaughter. I mean, that's my understanding with that, is that why bother? Well, Jesus did bother. He did come. He did try to rescue these people who were stubborn and rejected him in the end, and actually rejected him to the point where they put him to death. "Take again yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind." So we're not going to go into that because we talked about that already. We're going to bump up to chapter 12, unless there's any other questions about or comments about chapter 11. Okay, chapter 12. Basically, God's judgment against all that would come up against his people. So interestingly enough, chapter 11 is about the judgment that's going to come against his people, and chapter 12 is totally different. My understanding, again, of this is that it's talking ahead of time here. It's talking about, and there's, I believe, in the context here, yes, there's times that, let's see here. Verse 10, for instance, is alluding to the Messiah, talking about the one that was pierced, my only son, firstborn. So we're talking about that time primarily in this context, I think, that is the time of Christ and all that's going on at this time. And when we see some of these things happening too, they don't all necessarily happen exactly then. God has his picture of dealing with nations that were against his people and against his Christ that start back with Assyria and Babylon and so on. And that all these nations were trying to destroy the seed of Abraham and in one way or another. And so God pictures this as happening at this particular time. That he's going to be one who's going to be victorious no matter what king at what time comes up against his purpose or his plan. It will be defeated. So let's start reading here, and we've got, we don't got much time. Maybe we'll start just with a couple of verses. I like the way this particular passage begins. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of a man within him." Okay, you want to know just how certain what I'm going to be telling you is here in these following verses, realize this is coming from the God who created all the heavens, the foundations he laid to the earth, and is the one who puts the spirit of man within him. So you know, I mean, if you live under a heaven and you live on an earth and you have a spirit within you that God made, you know what he's going to say here next is going to happen. Whether you understand it completely, you know it's going to happen. "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Okay, there's a lot kind of in these few verses here. And let's just take a look here. I'm kind of right up against my time. I think we'll just hold off there. Got some of those passages to look forward to. We'll read some complementary passages that describe to us exactly what Zechariah is talking about here. Okay. I think that's good enough. We'll just get back into that next week. Appreciate your presence this morning and your participation, all the good thoughts. And if you have any good ideas during the week about that Jeremiah thing, you know, bring it up next week. But I think we discussed that pretty good. It's not an easy question to answer. Thank you.